Request. Okay, what we're doing tonight, instead of going back to the book of Genesis, oh, does anybody not have notes that would like notes? I thought I got everybody. Okay. We're going to do a few studies, a few lessons on sort of distinctives of the Reformed Church. And we are a Reformed or Presbyterian congregation. But remember, you don't have to be Reformed or Presbyterian to be members of the congregation. Or you don't have to agree with me, even. You don't have to be Reformed or Presbyterian. But the Reformed perspective, the Reformed teaching is what you're going to get from me. So this is kind of going overview or basics of the understanding of the Reformed view of Scripture in the world. But again, you don't have to agree with me or the congregation at large to get along and have a good time, right? So what I wanted to do tonight is to have a lesson on covenant and what covenant is and look at the covenant in the Bible. So this lesson tonight is going to go from Genesis to Revelation. So it's kind of like a, you know, buckle up, hang tight, we're going to move quick. But if you do have questions at all, feel free to interrupt, you know, hey pastor, say that again, or what did you mean, or back up 10 seconds, you know, go ahead and do that kind of stuff, that's fine. And then next week, we'll talk about sacraments and what the Reformed Church, what we hold to in regard to sacraments. And since the mode of baptism has come up quite a bit for our congregation and for our visitors, I have a 3-page essay that I've written on the mode of baptism, but I'm not giving that to you yet because you're going to read that instead of listen. So you can, and I want to give that to anybody who wants it tonight so they can take it home, and then next week, next Wednesday, if you have questions about that, you'll be prepared for the discussion of sacraments. So again, tonight's the big sweep talk of covenant, and next week is sacraments. Now, when we speak about covenants in the Bible, we sometimes think, or we've been taught, that in the Old Testament, God worked with his people through a system of works righteousness or merit. That's why he gave them the law, the covenant of the law. We have the mentality sometimes where God says to his people Israel, keep my law and I'll save you. We get in our heads that God's old covenant was structured on works righteousness system. And that's why Jesus came, to set us free from that, because we cannot keep the law and be saved. So we need someone to do it for us. So Jesus comes, and through him we receive the covenant of grace, where we're not saved by law, we're saved by faith. But that dichotomy is foreign to the Bible. That is not what the Bible teaches. From Adam to Jesus, the covenant has always been through grace by faith. Always. God has always said, I have saved you, now keep my law. Right? That there is no dichotomy in the Bible of God telling people to obey him to be saved. It's always been, you are saved, now obey me. So from beginning to end, God has a covenant of grace. It's often said, for example, that God's covenant with Adam was a covenant of works. If Adam obeyed God, then he would receive everlasting life. But that's simply not true. God freely and graciously made Adam without Adam's merit. You know, Adam did not have works righteousness for God to give him the world. God made him and gave it to him freely. He gave him the whole world. He gave him the garden sanctuary. He gave him a glorious bride, all without any of Adam's works as a basis. We know from Genesis 1 and 2 that Adam had free access to the tree of life. He did not have to earn it. He could eat of any tree of the garden, including the tree of life. There was only one that he could not have. The only thing Adam had to wait for, again, not earn, but wait for, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam had to show that he could grow up trusting God's word, the word of his father. And each administration of the covenant through Scripture is an administration or a phase of the one covenant of grace. Okay, so it's not a disjunction. There's one covenant of grace from Adam to Jesus. No one is ever required by God to earn salvation. The problem with the law is not the law. Right? Paul calls the law in Romans 3 holy and good. The problem with the law is that we're sinners. Right? The problem with the law is that it holds a curse over us. That's what Jesus liberated us from, was the curse, not the obligation to obey. Okay? Now, by God, so speaking of covenant now, by God creating the heavens and the earth, and then mankind in his own image, God established a unique relationship between himself and all things. So there's a unique relationship between God and all of creation. This is covenant. God did not have to make things. He freely did so out of his love. So Pastor Ralph Smith has an essay called Trinity and Covenant, and he defines covenant like this. I think I have it there on your notes. The covenant is a personal structural bond, so God is personal, and his covenant has obligations. That's what that means. So it's personal, God is a person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are persons. And between us, there's a structure. God is God and you're not. Right? It's a personal structural bond which joins the three persons of God in a community of life and in which man was created to participate. So that's covenant. We are made to participate in the communal life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what covenant means. And so from Adam unto the resurrection, that is what God is working for. God is working on our behalf to bring us back into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. So Adam in the garden in Eden was placed in a covenant of grace. He was to acknowledge God in all things, giving thanks to him and trusting his word. And Adam was placed in covenant with God by God, and Adam was to be entirely dependent upon God. And when he wasn't, that's when covenant was broken. The same is true with Abraham, the same is true with Moses, the same is true with us. Adam sinned through disbelief, breaking the covenant relationship established by God's grace. And then Adam inherited curse and the sting of death. Right, so Adam, like us, would receive blessing for trust and obedience in the covenant, or curses for disbelief and disobedience. And God, in his mercy, provided the promise for renewal of covenant fellowship so that redeemed man might yet bring glory to God through the fulfillment of his commands. Remember, God, in his grace, gave Adam commandments to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it, to have dominion. But now there's an addition to the covenant. So that was the creation covenant. And now there's a covenant with Adam. We would call it the redemptive covenant. And in this redemptive covenant, there's something that's added there from Genesis 3:15. Adam and his descendants are to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it and to have dominion. And in Genesis 3:15, God now says, "And you will now have holy war. The seed of the woman will be at war with the seed of the serpent." So in this covenant of redemption, something is added in. Holy war will now be part of dominion and subduing. Redeemed man is supposed to overcome and have victory, not fail. And the scope of redemption, the covenant of redemption, as we could call it, to restore fellowship between God and man, is as broad as all of creation, because God is in covenant with all of creation. Remember Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or again from Colossians chapter 1, when Paul writes to the church, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So Paul says everything that is made, has been made, will be made, is made, is made through Jesus Christ and will be reconciled to him through the cross. Right? So the covenant of redemption is cosmic. It covers everything. Because it fell, everything fell and received the curse in Adam. So what is covenant theology then? So you've heard that term before. Covenant theology is the understanding that all of history from day one and forward unto the resurrection is an outworking of God's gracious character and love. So, covenant theology is the understanding that all of history from day one forward into the resurrection, is an outworking of God's gracious character and love. From the creation of Adam and his initial instructions and promises, to the unending days of resurrection and the new heavens and new earth, God orders all things in the view of his purposes for ordaining a people for himself. Covenant theology sees creation unto eternity as the continual flow of grace, grace upon grace. And this covenant of redemption, this covenant of grace, is very plain in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 9, it's called the first covenant. The covenant of grace has had different phases through history. We're most familiar with the time of Moses or the time of the law. During the time of the law, the covenant of grace was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and shadows. And we're told that it was graciously given from Yahweh to his people and through angels. These things were sufficient in the old covenant. What they had, the revelation from God that they had, were sufficient to build up the people of God in faith and by the Spirit to have them look forward to the promised Messiah. So they're all saved. They're all saved the same way we are. They're saved by looking forward to the one who would save them. We're saved by looking back at the work of Christ. The new covenant, or the second covenant, is not administered in the same way. Now it's administered through the waters of baptism, bread and wine, and the preaching of God's word. These things are fewer, but the covenant of grace is revealed more fully in them. Right? So, for example, every time you went to worship God at the tabernacle or the temple, you had to be washed, you had to be cleansed. Now you only have to do it once. Baptism. The people of God in the old covenant could never come into the tabernacle or the temple and eat with God. If you brought a sacrifice, God and the priests would eat, but you'd have to take your portion home. You were never allowed to eat in God's presence. But now you are. Every Lord's Day, you're to eat at the table of the Lord. These things, and God's revelation, his word, has now come to completion in the Bible. In the first administration and the second administration, again, there's only one covenant of grace. Okay, it's administered differently. The distinction between the old and the new covenant is huge, right? The huge structural differences. We don't have a temple anymore. There are no longer ritual sacrifices. We don't have a high priest. Well, we do. We don't have one that dies, and we don't have to find a new one. We've got one who will never die again. And we cannot rightly understand, then, the New Testament apart from having an understanding of the Old. And we cannot rightly understand the Old apart from having an understanding of the New. So covenant theology does not separate the Bible. We don't say the Old Covenant is for the Jews, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, is for Christians. One theologian puts it like this. The New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. You have to have both of those. So, for example, when Paul talks about flesh in his epistles, Paul does not have in mind Plato or Aristotle or the Gnostic notion that creation is bad. Right? The problem with being human is not that you're human. Being created is good. Having flesh is good. Having skin and meat and bones is good. What Paul has in mind about when he speaks of the flesh, he has in mind the book of Leviticus. Right, you can't understand Paul's epistles when he just talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh apart from understanding what flesh means in God's law. Equally, you can't understand Leviticus rightly apart from what flesh means in Christ. So you need them both. So just because, you know, your Bible publisher put a blank white page between Malachi and Matthew means nothing. We're never meant to separate God's word. It is one story of redemption. God is the author of history, and he's written the events of the world, and they follow a certain pattern. And it's no different with the covenants of grace. Each administration of the covenant follows the same pattern. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. For example, after the flood, God remade the world with a Noahic covenant. So God, humanity fell, God judged them, God remade the world, creation, in the Noahic covenant. He redeemed them. Then there's the fall of Ham and Nimrod. So that's what we find immediately after. God remakes the world and redeems a people, the family of Noah. The next thing we get is the fall of Ham and Nimrod. And then after the fall, God redeems them by designating one group of people, the Hebrews, to be his priests on the earth. These priestly people fall into sin in Egypt. So creation, fall, redemption all over again. Joshua 24 tells us that the reason why the people were enslaved in Egypt was because they worshipped other gods. So the reason why Pharaoh did not acknowledge Yahweh like he did in the days of Joseph is because God's people started worshipping Egyptian gods. They fell. And God redeems them out of Egypt and sets up a new world, a new sanctuary, through the Mosaic covenant. And he sets aside the Levites and the Aaronic priests. Then the priests of Israel fall into sin. We see this in 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 3. And then God works again to remake, to redeem the nation by giving them a king in the Davidic covenant. Of course, we all know the fall of the kings, which leads to exile. And God takes the opportunity to redeem his people through the imperial stage of history, and he gives them the restoration covenant, where he promises to bring them back from the four corners of the earth and rebuild the temple. Eventually, they fall during that stage of history, where the traditions of man usurps God's law, as we see in the book of Malachi and the Pharisees in the Gospels. Creation, fall, redemption. And the fall of the restoration covenant, the fall of those who return from exile, climaxes in the Empire of Rome when the covenant Jews crucified Jesus, the Son of God. This is their fall. Jesus then rises from the dead and pours out his Holy Spirit, sparking a new creation overwhelming the Adamic world. Creation, fall, redemption, over and over again. Jesus' crucifixion leads to his resurrection and ascension, where he's enthroned to be the new Adam, forming a new creation through water and the Spirit. It's the fulfillment of the Noahic covenant in preserving the world. Jesus is the true Abrahamic Hebrew, the true Mosaic priest, the true Davidic king, and the true emperor of the world. Jesus fulfills all of them. Each phase of the covenant is built on the next by being added in, not by superseding or erasing or undoing the previous ones. Once Abraham's family was set aside as priests, for example, it was no longer sufficient for Gentiles to obey the Noahic covenant. Now that the Abrahamic covenant was in place, Gentiles had to yoke themselves to Abraham. All those who bless you will be blessed. All those who curse you will be cursed. It wasn't good enough just to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Now you needed to worship the true God with Abraham. Once the tabernacle was set up with Moses, it was no longer proper for the Hebrews to have altars of worship all over the place. Abraham did. Everywhere Abraham went, he established an altar of true worship. But not anymore. Now through the Mosaic covenant, there's only one place of worship. Once the temple is set up in the Davidic covenant, there's no more moving around from place to place. God has a temple and a throne. Once Israel's out in exile and the restoration covenant is set up, the people of God had to learn to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's as they went under the rule of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. Then with the new covenant, there's of course radical transition in all of these. For one example, if you go back to the temple, Hebrews tells us, if you go back to the temple and you offer sacrifices, your sins will not be forgiven. And so there's radical changes. So I want to look at each one of these phases of the covenant. Adam, Noah, Moses, David, the exile, and then Jesus. Are there any questions before I move into each one specifically? So again, the covenant theology, Reformed theology, sees all of those as outworkings of the one covenant of grace. Okay? There is no plan B. Sometimes God's plan A was the old covenant with the Jews, and then his plan B was covenant with Jesus. No. No, Genesis 3:15 is very clear. Jesus was the plan the whole time. Okay? So the covenant with Adam, let me read some scripture. You might be thinking, oh, finally. From Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so this is what Paul says is fulfilled in Christ in Colossians 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. and God blessed them. See, it's a covenant of grace. God created them and blessed them. And God said to them, so he created them, he blessed them, it's a covenant of grace, and now God gives them commands. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, which includes the tree of life. Adam was not prohibited from the tree of life. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then after the fall, we read this in Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed. More than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust. So you can follow that through the rest of Scripture. Dust becomes a symbol of the curse. You shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here's the holy war and the covenant of redemption. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, seed. Your desire, so here's that's the curse, but God also promises a blessing. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God promises to maintain the proper roles of marriage. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Right, so we're dust, and the serpent's food is dust. Which is why Peter says the devil is prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. Right? There's holy war. God's word to Adam and Eve commenced covenant history. And after the fall, God's word to Adam and Eve and the serpent sets the order of things for the covenant of redemption. It shows us a struggle which will ensue through history to eventually bring man to salvation, the restoration of a broken covenant, and the dominion of God's people on the earth. Okay, so the covenant of creation with Adam is not undone by the fall. Okay, it's going to be fulfilled in a different way. In the sweat of man's face, through the excess of pain of childbirth, through holy war and the coming of the promised seed, God will bring about redemption. God's intention is to bring history forward from garden to city and the restoration of man to the blessing of triune fellowship. I should add in here that along with God's promises, along with each phase of the covenant, each new covenant is given a sign that confirms it. Adam was graciously given all things, and if he trusted God, all would have been well. And the sign of the promise for Adam and Eve were the two trees in the middle of the garden. This is anachronistic language, of course, but the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were the sacramental trees at the center of worship. Okay? That's anachronistic. Adam could have eaten at any point of the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam had to wait for, and he took it of his own accord. The first sin, the sin that plunged the world into curse, was taking glory that didn't belong to him. Next is the covenant of Noah, the Noahic covenant. And this is the covenant that upholds creation. So here in Genesis 6, we read this. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. Again, this is grace. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. So God graciously brings him into covenant and he gives him commands. Same thing he did with Adam. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did. Right? Noah obeys the covenant. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. And then after the flood, we read this. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal. This is the only time in the Bible this happens, okay? Every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered them as ascension offerings on the altar. Nowhere else is every clean animal and every clean bird ever offered up to God. Noah is taking the whole of creation and offering it to God in covenant. Okay, God makes a new creation through Noah. And the Lord smelled a smoothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. Now here's the covenant promise. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. We call this the covenant of preservation, or the covenant of creation. You know, there are no such things as the laws of nature. Right? There are no such things as the laws of nature. It's God promising in covenant not to let creation come unraveled. Right? There's no such thing as the law of gravity. Gravity works because God made a promise to Noah. Right? Everything is covenantal. Creation is creation because of covenant. Nothing is outside and separated from a relationship with its maker. There's nothing outside of God's design. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, so again, now we have the covenant of Adam being rolled into the covenant with Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Now, why would that have to happen? Well, because of the covenant of redemption. Because the serpent is now against the seed of the woman. Now God has to put the fear of animals, the fear of man into the heart of animals because of sin. Didn't have to do that before the fall, but now he has to. So God is not undoing the previous covenants. He's building upon them. It shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now that sacrifices are needed, life, the blood, belongs to God. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. So if an ox kills a man, you kill the ox. And from the hand of every man, if a man kills a man, you kill the man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Noah is given greater glory. He receives new authority now to exercise capital punishment. Okay? That is part of covenant preservation in the earth. You want to preserve the earth as God has designed, capital punishment must exist. After the flood, God made covenant with Noah to preserve the earth. The goal is to sustain the world until consummation can be achieved to the new heavens and the new earth. And God's grace centers on a single family, which he saves from his destructive judgment. He makes covenant with them, and he gives them a sign. The sign of the covenant of Noah is the rainbow. It's a sign that God will ensure creation's survival. Then God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is in response to Nimrod's Tower of Babel. So he just told Noah to fill the earth, to go forth, to spread everywhere, to be fruitful, multiply, to have dominion in it, and to rule over it like a king. And what we find is Nimrod says, let's not do that. Let's form one city and build a tower and make a great name for ourselves. It's the exact opposite of what God said to do. Okay, and in response to Nimrod building the Tower of Babel, God says to Abram, I'm going to make your name great. Okay, so God, and I'm going to give to Abram the true worship of God. Nimrod builds false worship in a false city. God makes covenant with Abraham to do it the right way. And notice also in the covenant with Abraham, the people of God get a new name. They're called Hebrews. People of God get a name. They are now distinctly set apart by the sign of this covenant, which is circumcision. I'm not going to read the scriptures on this. You guys, I think, know Genesis 15 and 17, and I need to keep moving along. So God sets that up. And this covenant advances God's purposes in the covenant of redemption. He's choosing a certain people, and he's promising to them land and seed to be a blessing to the nations and the families of the world and to possess the gates of their enemies. Right, so the covenant with Abraham is not an undoing of the covenant of redemption with Adam or the undoing of the covenant with Noah. All of these things are being built in. Abraham's family, his seed, will be a blessing to the whole world. They will have dominion. They will influence everything. And the seed of Abraham will possess the gates of their enemies. Holy war. Right? These things are not undone. They're continually promised again and again. Then God makes covenant through Moses. and he begins to form a nation. This is often called the covenant of the law, or the covenant of the Mosaic covenant, which is laid out in Exodus 19 to 24. This is another phase of the covenant of redemption, like the ones before it. It is gracious and it's based on faith. You know, before God gives them the Ten Commandments, do you remember what he says to them first in Exodus 20? This is how the Ten Commandments begin. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Right? The very first thing God tells this new nation is, "I'm yours." That's grace. It's grace before the law. Always has been. That's how the Ten Commandments begin. They begin with grace. God makes Israel his people, and then he has the covenantal expectation that they will trust him and obey him, just like he did with Adam, just like he did with Noah, just like he did with Abraham, just like he does with us. The same was true for them. God loves us, and now we are obligated to trust and obey him, to love him in return. Through the Mosaic Covenant, God advances his purposes of redemption by taking this nomadic tribal people, these enslaved people in Egypt, and he sets them apart as a holy nation for himself. Sets them apart from all the other people on the earth to be a kingdom of priests. And he gives them the law. The Hebrews, their name changes. So the covenant people of God, their name changes as they grow up from Hebrew to Israel. They are now Israelites. The law enhances the people's need for a redeemer. As I mentioned earlier about the restrictions and regulations of the worship of God. And it shows us the kind of life that God expects for a holy people. These laws are the ones that are to fill every nation on earth as we make disciples of them. Okay? These laws, which are summed up in two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, are the laws that are to fill every nation on earth as we baptize them and teach them to obey everything Jesus has commanded. The sign for this covenant is not particularly circumcision. That was given to Abraham. But now, since the people of God are called to be a holy people, characterized by God's law, the sign is represented, well, this might be abstract to you, but this is, not many of you probably know this law, but this is it. It's represented by the four tassels of blue, to which the word tassel means wing. So each Israelite is to have six wings. They're the cherub that surround God's throne on earth. Okay? There are two wings here, and then the four on their robes. This is what it says in Numbers 15. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels, wings, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put blue threads in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." This is the sign of the covenant for them. Every Israelite, every member of the covenant, you know, remember they wore robes back then, like a poncho kind of a thing, like a blanket with a hole in it, you know? And every Israelite, adult and children, were to have in their robe four blue wings, four blue tassels, as a covenant reminder of who they were. Okay? "That you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined to." It's like Paul saying, you've been baptized, so put to death the deeds of the flesh. Right? You've been baptized. Who are we to live anymore to sin? Right? Our covenant reminder is that God's washed us. Their covenant reminder were these blue tassels. "That you may remember and do all of my commandments. Be holy for your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God." And again, the covenant people get a new name here as well. They're Israelites. Before I go to David, are there any questions about that? I know I'm moving really fast. Lots of process, so I guess I don't assume questions yet. But. Next in the grand covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, comes the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. We read these words. God says to David through Nathan the prophet, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." Now go back to Genesis 3:15, right? "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son." And so the Son of God, in our minds, it's a divine title. We think of the second person of the Trinity. But in the Bible, Son of God is a royal title. It means the king. Okay? If he will establish... I'm sorry. he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Again, grace, and then the expectation of obedience. I will be his father, he will be my son. Grace. And I expect him to obey me, and if he doesn't, I'll discipline him, right? Grace, and then law. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God is transforming this nation without a single ruler into a kingdom where God's throne and place of worship are localized. Under David and Solomon, the land was fully possessed, in a good way, from the Euphrates all the way down to Egypt. So everything that God promised Abraham in acquiring the land came to fulfillment in the days of Solomon. Okay? The Abrahamic promise, the kingdom of God, had been established on the earth. God in his covenant promised to rule his people through a king now. And his people then began to look for a king, of course, who would occupy the throne of David forever. You know, David died, which was expected, as his promise said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. Okay, David's not the one. Right? David's not the savior. He's not the seed. One to come from David will be. Well, we know that Solomon did a really big oopsie. I put that mildly for the sake of children. We know Rehoboam broke the kingdom into two. And each successive king, especially in the line of Judah, everyone would be thinking, is this the one? Is this the promised seed? Is he going to rule on the throne forever? Now, the sign of the covenant with David is first Solomon. Anybody remember? So Solomon has two names. David names him Solomon, which means peace. But God gave him a name. Anybody remember his name? Jedidiah. Or in Hebrew, which is way more fun, Yedidiah. But it means Yahweh's love. Okay? So the sign to David that this covenant would come to pass is Solomon himself. And then Solomon who builds the temple, the house for God's name. So the temple becomes the sign of this covenant. Then comes the exile, the covenant of restoration, which is what we read in like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the rest. And we read those passages, you know, like Jeremiah 31, and it points to the new covenant, and I will put new hearts in you, and the law will be on your heart and your mind. And we think us. First and foremost, that does not apply to us. First and foremost, that applied to those who were coming back from exile. Because even in Jeremiah 31, when you read that, keep reading, God says, I will establish you in the land, and you will rebuild the walls, and you will rebuild the towers, and you will rebuild the temple. Right? First and foremost, it's to them. But like all these other covenants, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. Right? So yes, it is for us. Absolutely. But first and foremost, it was to those who returned from exile. And so God has this covenant of restoration, or this covenant of return. And they get a new name. Anybody know the new name of God's covenant people at this time? We went from Hebrew to Israelite to what? What are their names? Their names change in the Bible. They're Jews, right? And the word Jew, the Hebrew word for it and the Greek word for it, is Judahite. Every member of the covenant is now seen globally as a royal member. Everybody now, don't call me a Judahite. I'm from Simeon. Like, the rest of the world doesn't care. You know, according to Babylon, you're all Judahs. Which is God's way of saying, in Babylon, you're royal. Right? Daniel is the one who rules at the right hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a ruling Jew. He's a ruling member of Judah. Okay? So their new name is Jew. Judahite. Yes?
Did you put that on the David? New name is Jew?
Oh, I'm sorry. It should be moved down. Okay. Yep, sorry about that. The Bible is infallible, my notes are not. Yes, please move that down. When the kingdom falls apart, the Jews come. This is the time period when the Jews come under rules of empires. We went from tribe to nation to kingdom to empire. Okay, humanity is maturing, and God is bringing his people through the covenant of grace along with it. God is leading humanity to the point of Jesus the Messiah. And he leads them out into the world, out into the empires of the world for the purpose of evangelism. They go into Babylon, Egypt, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we read in Ezekiel that God's Spirit is poured out in greater measure. The Jews travel over land and sea to make new converts. This is why, for example, in the New Testament, everywhere all the apostles go, there are synagogues. Hey, have you ever wondered why everywhere everybody goes in the New Testament, there's synagogues, churches everywhere? Because God's people were faithful. In this restoration covenant, they did what God told them to do. Right? They were a blessing in Babylon, and they worked for the good of the city, and they built up synagogues, and they worshiped God. All over the place in the New Testament, there are churches. That's why Paul always goes to the synagogues first. Because these people in all of these places, all these Gentile God-fearers in the book of Acts, like Lydia, those people are primed and ready to receive the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 2. It was God's purpose to prepare the way for the kingdoms of the world to become the kingdoms of God. Okay, this is the restoration covenant. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Right? All the nations of the world will become Christian. That's why God sent his people. He's disciplining them, yes, for their disobedience. But in the covenant of blessing, the covenant of redemption, God is sending them into the world to prepare every nation under heaven to receive Christ. Okay? And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. But did you notice that? And the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And you ask me why I'm post-millennial. Because it says so. Right? And then Jesus comes and says to all of us who've been given the gift of the Spirit, now make disciples of all the nations. This is also the time in which the prophets dominate covenant history, urging God's people to worship Yahweh on behalf of the nations around them. The sign of the restoration covenant is the rebuilding of the temple during the days of Nehemiah, and the exaltation of Esther, the Judahite, to the right hand of Ahasuerus' empire. Right? So in the days of Nehemiah, when they're looking to go back to rebuild the temple, King Ahasuerus, because his queen is a Judahite, freely sends them back to Israel with all the provisions necessary to rebuild the temple. Right? This is God's sign and promise that the covenant, the new covenant, would come to pass. This covenant then comes unraveled as the Jews. So when you go to the New Testament, the problem with the Jews is not idolatry like it was in the Old, right? So from Adam to Malachi, the problem is always idolatry. They're worshiping Baals, right? And Asherahs and all these other things. But when you get in the Gospels, the problem is not idolatry. It's the traditions of man that have supplanted the laws of God. That's what Jesus, as the final prophet, wages war against. So the Jews, in their exile and in their discipline for all of their idolatries, they went into the other ditch, where they made the laws of God so difficult nobody could keep them. Right? So if you were to take Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and just carry it around in a book, like, there's 613 laws. I mean, really, they're not that hard. Most of the laws are like, this is how you kill a lamb. Right? And if you're a priest and somebody's got a white spot and there's hair growing out of it, they're unclean. Right? Those are all the law. Those things would be really easy to follow and obey. Right? Has anybody ever seen a mechanics book on, say, a Chevy Silverado? It's like this big. A mechanic needs to know way more than an Israelite under God's law. Now, God's law wasn't that hard. Okay? It's actually very easy to obey. Put a parapet on your roof so no one falls off. Check. Right? That's not the problem. God's law is holy and good. But what the Pharisees did is that they started compiling God's law into things like, well, if you have to be cleansed at the temple to worship God, then whenever you eat food in your own home, you have to baptize your hands. Well, no, God's law never says that, right? And if only circumcised Jews can eat at sacrifice at the temple, then we ought not to eat with Gentiles. Well, God's law never said that, right? So the traditions of man begin to usurp the law of God, which is what Malachi prophesies about, the last book of the Old Covenant, and what Jesus battles in the Gospels, in Matthew 23, for example. And the covenant of redemption comes to fulfillment, of course, in Christ, the greatest fulfillment. It's first made to those who would return from exile. But remember these promises, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, children and adults, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. But God's been doing that all along. God's been forgiving their sin. God has been forgetting their iniquity all along. Ezekiel 37 says this, David my servant shall be king over them. Now that should strike you as a little bit funny, because there's like 400 years difference between David and Ezekiel. Right? So David, well, he's not talking about David. He's talking about the seed of David. Shall be my David my servant, my slave, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant. Remember, so first this applies to those who return from exile. Where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And then we read in Luke 22. And when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So now we see the greater fulfillment of this. Okay, the new covenant is in the blood of Christ, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it's been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. The sign that accompanies the promise of the fullness of the new covenant are the waters of baptism and the bread and the wine of the Lord's table. The new name for the covenant people of God now, which has gone from Hebrew to Israelite to Jew, is now Christian, which was first given to us at Antioch. And it is the name that will never perish. And this is the fullness of the covenant of God. We will all forever be Christian. Israel had consistently failed to fulfill her covenant responsibilities, but the Lord God would not fail in his purpose to establish a people to glorify his name in all the earth, to undo the fall of Adam and have dominion from beginning to end. The goal of the church is victory. Each of the successive covenants with Adam, which included his children, I might add, and with Noah, which included his children, and Abraham, which included his children, and Moses, which included children, and David, which included children, and the restoration, which included children, find their fulfillment in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, which, as Peter says, is for you and your children. There is one covenant of grace, and it has all these various administrations. Those types and shadows now have given away to the full light of the Son of Righteousness. And in Jesus, they find their fulfillment in reality. They will come to pass. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman who was to crush Satan's head. Jesus is the new Adam forming a new creation. He is the true Noah that prophesies and announces judgment upon the old world order and upon whose sacrifice a new heavens and a new earth are being built up. He is the seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to all the nations, and he is the one to possess the gates of his enemies. He is the only one who has perfectly obeyed the law of God given through Moses, and he is the only one who can pay the penalty the law demands. He is the true Passover lamb whose shed blood makes a lasting atonement for sin. He is the fulfillment of the long-awaited descendant of David. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah who sits on the throne forever. He is the true world emperor, the king of all kings and the lord of all lords. And he's making the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of our God. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both King and Messiah. Acts 2:29 to 36. Daniel chapter 2 says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold, that is the empires of all the earth, were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the winds carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Or again from Matthew 28. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So the Bible presents a unity and continuity between the people of God in all ages. God has a single purpose through all of history for his covenant, to advance his kingdom by godly covenantal dominion and the promises of certain victory in history. Salvation has always been by grace alone, never through merit. And godly dominion has always been by faithful obedience to God's law, and it always will be. So what do we... I have another excursus here about the church in Israel today, but I don't know what time it is. 7:20. Are there any questions about that? That's all I have on the covenant part. My next remarks are about what do we do about modern day Israel. So, hint, hint, call them to repentance. But
Jonah?
Yes?
This pattern of creation, fall, redemption, did that end with the final covenant?
No, I don't think so.
Or do you think it's just like kind of the role of history? Like not, we're always kind of in that scene.
Yeah, a role of history, but consistently moving forward to the goal, just like it was with the other covenants. So for example, this was a Christian nation. We've forgotten that. We've abandoned that. We've forsaken that. We've rebelled high-handedly against that. Right? So creation of this nation was created Christian. We've fallen. But the pattern of history is that God will redeem it again. Something will rise up better out of it. So what God did with Adam, something better came out of that with Noah. What God did with Noah, something better came with Abraham, bringing all of that with. And now through Christ, God is bringing world history farther up and farther in to the consummation of all things. So this is our fall right now in America is part of God's process for putting all of his enemies under Christ's feet. Yes, creation, fall, redemption, all over again. And I think that's part of, I think, when you see that pattern in Scripture and you start to see it in history, it helps us to become, you know, sons of Issachar. Yeah. To see the seasons and to see the times and to understand them. So, I mean, think about that. Prior to the Reformation, the church had really fallen. Right? God created a wonderful thing in the Middle Ages. We call it the Dark Ages, which I don't really know why. The best art, the best music. I mean, like, world transformation, travel, and evangelism happened in the Dark Ages. The world is revolutionized because of the Spirit's work in the Dark Ages. But the church fell, and then God recreated that. He redeemed that, we would say, with Martin Luther and the Protestant gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone, you know, opening up everybody's eyes again. And it's just going to keep going like that. And what God did with Martin Luther was better than what he did with Augustine. Right? The effects of Martin Luther are stronger and more powerful in world and in history than what God did with Augustine. But it's always moving up and in. Not just a circle. That's pagan. Right? We're more like an upward spiral. So, Okay, so what do we do about Israel in the church today? Well, we call Israel to repent and trust Jesus like we would any other nation. The Jew today is in no better position before God, nor will ever be again, Romans 9. The only position that a Jew today or an Israelite has before God is as a pagan. Right? Apart from Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, there is a veil over their hearts. Okay, they need to be called to repentance just like the Russians, just like the Chinese, just like Americans. Right? They are a nationality. And a modern day Jew... What? I love you too, Ashley. The division between Jew and Gentile no longer exists in the world. What exists in the world are new creations in Christ and everyone else in Adam. There's two Adams now. There's no longer two races that divide the world in that way. There's two creations. You're either united to Jesus or you're united to Adam. And modern Israel, apart from Christ, is united to Adam. They need Jesus, okay? The people of God in the church are the seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3. We're the members of the true circumcision, Colossians chapter 2, Philippians 3, Romans 2, Galatians 6. Galatians, Paul, remember Galatians, it's a Gentile Christian church. Paul tells them in Galatians chapter 6 that they are the Israel of God. It can't get any more plain than that. God is not going back to Israel to redeem them. He's only going forward with them with a call of repentance to Christ. That's it. The people of God in the new covenant are given the same titles as our fathers in the faith in the old. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "But you," Peter speaking to the Christians in Asia, okay, Peter speaking to Christians in Asia says, "You are the chosen generation. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation." All those titles that were once given to the covenant people, the old covenant, are now given to the church. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. You who have obtained mercy. Right? So, we are the new Israel. This isn't replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. And we want to tell modern day Jews to come along. Join us. All the promises that God has made are fulfilled in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the kingdom promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. Revelation chapter 1. John writes, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father." Right? We are the royal priesthood. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The scripture given to the saints of the old covenant now belong to the church. 2 Timothy 3, Romans 7, and Ephesians 6. Right, Ephesians 6. Paul says, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have it here. Never mind. Ephesians 6 is when he gives fifth commandment to the children. God does not have one distinct purpose for the Jews and another for the church. Instead, since the fall of man, God has ordered all things in view of his single purpose of redeeming a covenant people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? From Adam to the resurrection, God has one covenant people. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that those who walk through the Red Sea are our fathers. Paul's telling Corinthians that. They are our fathers. We are united to them in the one covenant with Christ. Okay? "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Right? Those distinctions are done. There's baptized into Christ and there's not. "There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What promise? The promise of salvation from Adam to Christ. Okay, done. Any questions? Reformed theology. There you go. Nothing? All right, let us stand and pray together. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, for its beauty and for its majesty, and for how it's held your people together through the ages. We're thankful for your promises and for your signs of the promise, that we are your people, that you have brought us to be in covenant with Christ because you love us. And now we ask that you would help us to be faithful in the covenant, that we may obey your commandments. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thanks, everybody.